Well, good morning, everyone. What a pleasure it is to be here with you this morning. My name is Brent Stanfield. I'm one of the elders here at Christ Community Church. If you don't know me, I think I know most of the people who are here, although sometimes with these new lights and kind of the angle of the lights, I can't see anybody, so who knows? Could all be a new people, completely new crowd. Well, if you have been with us, though, for the past several months, you will know that we have been in an incredible sermon series through the book of Revelation. Pastor Seth has just done an amazing job, and Robbie has done so as well, walking us through that book, a very interesting book, but also a very difficult book to read through and to study through and interpret. And Seth has just done an incredible job, I think, walking us through a lot of those difficulties and helping us to see how that book written 2,000 years ago and about things that are often very mysterious applies to us today. We're just at the start of summer. Hopefully everybody who is, all the kids are off school and they're looking forward to their summer breaks. But as we start the summer, we're taking a break from the book of Revelation, and we'll pick that back up in the fall. So we'll have some various sermon series throughout the summer. We're looking forward to that, and we'll pick back up in the fall. As a matter of fact, I think the way Seth has probably calendared the book, we're going to be coming towards the climax of that book at about election time, all right? And it may be that as we're showing up to church on Sunday morning, we're not here to read some 2,000-year-old book. We're here to hear live news updates about things that are actually happening in the world. That's very possible. I think all of us are expecting this fall and the election season to be a pretty incredible, crazy time if the last 4 years have been any indication of that. So we'll see what the future holds there. But until then, we wait. And I don't know about you, I don't like to wait. I am not a good waiter, all right? And that's probably something that's true of the entire Stanfield household. My wife and I both kind of go and go and go. She's a very active person. We like to use the phrase around our household, hurry up and wait, you know, or hurry up and have fun, you know, things like that, because we like to keep things moving. And so we're not very good at waiting, and maybe you are. Maybe you're just not like us. You're very good at waiting. But I tend to believe that most families in our day and age with the busyness of life are not great at waiting. And that's a problem, isn't it? One of the things that, Seth has mentioned a couple times when he's been up here are that there are various ways in which different people kind of come to the book of Revelation and interpret the book of Revelation. There are different views about how it's to be interpreted. And he's even mentioned from time to time that there are different views even on the elder board about that, about how we kind of approach that book. And I'm probably one of those that has a little bit different take on the book of Revelation, and there's a few others that might agree with me on some of those things. And I know we've all really enjoyed sitting and kind of listening to Seth specifically share his view, and I think he's done an incredible job with that. But one of the things that definitely unites us, no matter what view we come to on the book of Revelation, is that it is referring to a yet future imminent return of Jesus Christ, that the church has been waiting for almost 2,000 years. And so waiting is just part of the job. It's just part of the job description of being a Christian. It's waiting for this return of Christ. And how do we wait? How is it that we should live in this world waiting for that imminent return? What should our lives look like? And as we think about that topic, we're going to look today at a section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 25, in which Jesus himself, I think, gives us some helpful information to help us learn how to wait well. And chapter 25 of the book of Matthew is an important chapter. It comes after chapter 24, obviously. And in chapter 24, we have what's referred to as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus, standing on the Mount of Olives, provides a prophecy about end times events, about the coming destruction upon the city of Jerusalem, about the end of the age, and about his return and judgment of all things. It's a very important passage of Scripture. And in chapter 25, he shifts focus a little bit. He's been talking to maybe a larger crowd, and he begins to talk to his disciples about what it's like to wait for these momentous events. And so we're going to look at that today, kind of see what he says. There's two parables here. One is much more well-known than the other. We're going to take a look at both of them briefly and then get some implications from that. What do they mean? So let's look together at Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, and we'll explore that together. Jesus says this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish virgin said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So what's going on here? I mentioned there would be two parables that we're going to talk about today, one more commonly recognized than the other. And this would be the one that I don't think most people have probably read or considered. It's not one of the ones that's typically preached through more regularly. But what's going on here? What we have in this parable, it would be a customary Jewish wedding. And here in this particular scenario that Jesus is painting, there are 10 brides, 10 virgins who are awaiting a bridegroom. And in one of these weddings, the bridegroom would come to the bride, and that they would travel together with their torches in the evening to the home of the bridegroom where they would celebrate with a wedding feast. And one of the things that they did is they carried torches with them or lamps to light the way on the way to the home of the bridegroom. And as they did this, if anybody who was not of the wedding party showed up, they were perceived to be wedding crashers or people who were just trying to sneak into the wedding feast. And so they would be turned aside if they weren't carrying one of the lamps of the wedding party. And so here these 10 virgins, these 10 brides are waiting for the bridegroom to show up to take them to the wedding feast. And we see a distinction here between a group that are called the wise and a group who are called the foolish. And I want to think for a second is what is the distinction that's being made? What makes one group wise and what makes the other group foolish? Well, one of the things we have to realize here is that Jesus is not making a distinction in this parable between the church and the unbelieving world. He's not talking about and saying, hey, there are some of you who are in my body, and there are people who are just unbelievers who are out there. He's talking to a Jewish community, people who are in the visible people of God, and he's saying, there are some people who are here who truly belong to me, and there are some people who are here who don't. This is an assessment that's being made within the people of God, between those people who are waiting wisely and those people who are waiting foolishly. And the difference you'll notice is not that one group is waiting for the return of Christ and the other group is not, because both of them are eagerly expecting the return of the bridegroom. That's not what makes them foolish and wise. The distinction is not that some fall asleep and some stay awake. Both of them fall asleep. Because we've been waiting a long time, right? And it's pretty common that we're not living every single day exactly as if Christ might return this moment. We've got lives to live. We've got things to take care of. Christ expects that. He expects that we're going to live a normal life with regular patterns. Some of us are going to fall asleep from time to time. Not all of us are going to be watchful constantly. So that's not the distinction between the foolish and the wise. The distinction between the foolish and the wise in this passage is that one has oil for their lamps and the other does not. The wise brides have oil and the foolish don't. And the consequences are stark because those who do not have oil in their lamps are turned aside. There is not enough time to go get oil when the groom comes. And those with oil are brought into the wedding feast. And so this oil is very important. What is this oil? How can you and I be sure that we have oil in our lamps? Those are important questions. And so as we think about that question, let's get the answer to what is the oil. What is the oil? The oil is the Spirit of God at work in the heart of believers. That's the oil. I ask, why? How do I get that? Why is that identified as the nature of the oil or what the oil symbolizes in the parable? Well, in the Old Testament, there are many references to oil that refer specifically to the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. For example, in 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel comes to David and he anoints him with oil. And we read immediately after that, that as he's anointing David with oil, the Spirit of God comes upon him. Or we have a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, which is maybe even a little bit more applicable to this scenario, where there is a vision of lampstands in heaven that never go out, that are described as being constantly filled with oil. And the interpretation given to that vision by Zechariah, in the prophecy itself, is that that oil is the power of the Holy Spirit that keeps them burning always before the throne of God. And so we have this idea of oil being something that carries with it the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we have here are the five wise virgins have the oil. And the foolish ones do not. So how do we know we have oil? How do we know the Spirit of God dwells in us? What is the mark of that? Well, here's the answer. Those with the Spirit of God are marked. They are marked by joyful work. And as Jesus goes on into the next parable, we start to get a picture of what that looks like, and then he'll conclude the chapter with kind of a definitive picture of how that actually plays out. And so, but what I want to do here for a second is illustrate just a little bit what I mean here. What does it mean by joyful work? Well, most of us are familiar in the book of Galatians with Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit. We've all probably heard it at some point or another, but what is the fruit of the Spirit? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Paul describes it this way. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things that mark the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And those words, which are kind of just generic and vague, are the kinds of attitude that the people of God bring towards the work of God. When we work for God's interests, for His purposes, to build His kingdom. And so the life of the believer, the ones with the oil, the ones with the Spirit of God, manifest those characteristics in carrying out the work of God. One of the pictures of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is as the one who comes in and seals the believer. Have you ever heard that? The sealing of the Holy Spirit? What is the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Those of us who are not familiar with maybe courtroom language, maybe sometimes struggle with the idea of justification and what all that means, and how some of these legal terms play out in the life of salvation, in the discussion of salvation. Well, we have this term, this legal term, justification. What justifies us? We should know this as good Protestants. We are justified by faith alone, right? By faith alone. And what does that mean? How does that play out? Well, I want you to imagine for a second a courtroom scene that in some sense plays out inside your heart, okay? It plays out inside your heart. Inside your heart, there's a judge. And the judge looks at you and says, you've been charged with sin. What do you plead? And the only thing you can plead is say, I confess, I'm guilty. But judge, Christ died for me. And the judge looks down at you from his bench, and he says, based on the evidence of your faith, that you confess the truth of your sin, and you confess the salvation of Christ, I declare you not guilty. Not guilty. You are justified before me. Now, that courtroom scene plays out in our hearts, right? And suppose you get this judgment of not guilty, and you take it out to the outside of the courtroom, and you say, look, I have been found by the judge as not guilty. And everybody looks at you and says, yeah, right. We don't believe you. You could have just printed that judgment off anywhere, and then you come to it, and you look at it, and you say, no. You see this mark? This is the seal of the judge himself. This is authentic. Here's the judge's seal. And what is the seal of the Christian life? It's the work of the Spirit in the believer, generating a joy and joyful work, so that the entire world knows that the judgments of God are authentic. And so we come to the next parable here in Matthew chapter 25, and it's the more common one. So we're just going to look at a few passages from it. And here it is in verses 14 and 15, Jesus teaches this parable. He says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, and these are units of money. Talent is a unit of money, not physical talents. But he gave 5 talents to one, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. And most of us know the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that the one with 5 talents, he goes out and he trades with that 5 talents that he has been given, and he earns 5 more. And the one with 2 talents goes out and he takes his 2 and he trades as well, and he earns 2 more. And the one with the 1 talent takes his 1 talent, and what does he do with it? He goes out into a field, he buries it deep into the ground, he places it into the ground, and he earns nothing, right? He earns nothing with it. And so the master comes back, and he looks at these servants, and he says, well, what did you do with what I gave to you? Were you a productive servant? And the one with 5 comes to him and returns to him the additional 5 that he had made, and the master looks at him and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little bit. Here's more. And he gives to that servant more. He rewards him. The same thing with the servant who had 2 talents, right? He's productive with what his master has given to him, and he earns more. And then he comes to the one who has received 1 talent. And here's what we read in verses 24 through 30. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid of you, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But the master answered him and said, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. And he who has an abundance, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a stark warning. Both of these parables have held a stark warning. But what I want you to notice about this passage is the attitude of the servant towards his master. Is it one of love? Is it one of joy? Does he enjoy working for his master? Is that what we read? And then I want you to think for a second. Does the description that the servant gives of his master match the reality of what we've seen with the others? Is this master a really hard man? He gave to the others their talents. They did well with them. And what does the master do? He rewards them. So does a description that the servant, the wicked servant, the servant who is lazy, who is worthless, is the description that he gives of his master an accurate description? No. Now, the master repeats it back to him, doesn't he? And he says to the servant, hey, this is what you think of me? If that's really what you thought of me, then you should have at least done something, right? If that's really who you believe that I am, you should have done something. Should have gone to the bankers and at least gotten some interest on my property. You didn't even do that. See, there are two errors when it comes to our understanding and perception of God. One error is that God doesn't judge sin at all, right? That God doesn't judge sin at all, that he's just overlooking everything, that he doesn't really care or isn't really concerned about sin, that he just accepts us as we are, that we have no real obligation to him. That's one error that we find very common in our world today. But there is another error that's just as deadly. And that error is that God is a harsh God, that he's an unforgiving God, that he's an unmerciful God. And if you perceive God in this way, in a way that does not love him, you may meet him that way. And he may deal with you that way. That's what he does to this servant. It's like that idea when Jesus warns people not to judge, because the measure with which you judge is the measure with which you will be judged. Be careful how you perceive God, and do not neglect his mercy. Do not overlook his grace. He's not a harsh God. But I want to focus for a minute on the behavior of this servant. What does he do? This servant takes what God has given to him, and what does he do with it? He buries it. He hides it. What is it that God has given to us? Let me ask this. I'm going to ask two questions real quick. Two questions, I want you to think about them for just a moment. What is it, what do we have that God has given essentially to each one of us that we like to hide? What is it? What is common to all Christians? What is it? What is the one prerequisite that is required to come to Christ? It's sin. You take a step back and say, what do you mean? Am I supposed to take pride in my sin? Am I supposed to be thankful for my sin? What you are supposed to be thankful for, and this is the distinction I want to make, is how God has redeemed you from your sin. But what do we tend to do? We tend to bury it. Most of us come into a church like this. Most of us live most of our lives with our sin very deeply buried. We tend to hide it. But here's the reality. The one thing common to all true Christians is the reality of and the need for their redemption. The prerequisite to come to Christ is to admit you're a sinner. Should we be proud of our sin? No. But it should be the occasion for our rejoicing in what God has done for us. The one thing common to all true Christians is the reality of our redemption. And here's the reality. The foolish hide it. They hide their need for it. The wise rejoice in it. The wise rejoice. Those with no oil, the foolish ones, they put their sin deep into the ground. And you can imagine Jesus here talking primarily to people who were familiar with the Pharisees, who hid their sin as deeply as possible and papered it over with their purported righteousness by working out the law. But the wise use their sin to bring God glory, just as we sang here this morning. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. The Apostle Paul knew this well. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 15. He says chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul knew that he was a sinner, and he rejoiced. He rejoiced that God came to save him. So our redemption is the occasion for our rejoicing, okay? And here's the reality. Here's the reality that goes along with that, lest we fall into the other trap that God isn't concerned with sin at all, right? Here's the parallel reality that works along with that. We see in the Apostle John writing in his first epistle these words. In 1 John 3:6, "No one who abides in him," in Christ, "keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." You see, these are the parallel realities. We have been redeemed from our sin, but then Christ goes and he tells us, now go in sin no more. Now, when the Apostle John writes these words, he is not thinking, he's not deluded so as to think that anybody who, having been converted to Christ, is going to immediately turn over a new leaf and become a sinless person. That's not what he has in mind. As a matter of fact, a chapter earlier, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I write these things to you so that you might not sin. But if you do sin," and he certainly expects us to sin, "you have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus." And so John is not writing this saying, well, the moment you become a Christian, the only true mark of a Christian is sinless perfection. He's not under any delusion there. But what he is expecting you to do, what he describes elsewhere in the chapter, is that you are to try to kill sin. You are to fight sin. You are to go to war against your sinful nature. You are to fight against those sinful urges and passions that you used to live by. You are not to go on and continue in the practice of sin, okay? And that is very different than sinless perfection, because we're all going to fail in this life, but are you fighting it? Are you engaged in a battle against your sin? And here's the third point. Those with oil in their lamp, the Spirit, will joyfully work to destroy sin in their lives. We as human beings are kind of a dualistic creature. We have two aspects of us, to us, right? We have our physical nature, our flesh, this body that we live in, and then we also have a spiritual aspect to us, a spiritual aspect to us, right? And what's gone on in our conversion to Christ, that spiritual nature in us, our hearts, this is the way the Bible describes it, our inner man has been renewed and filled with the Holy Spirit. We desire, one of the marks of being a Christian is to desire to want to serve God. I want to serve Him. But the Apostle Paul describes it well in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. He says, but I don't always do what I want to do. I sin all the time. I mess up and I almost want to pull my hair out because I'm like, why do I do these sinful things? That in my clear moments, I know I want to serve God, but I find myself sinning. That tension, ladies and gentlemen, is very natural. Very natural, very normal. And the Apostle Paul says, well, we've got to fight against that sinful nature that we still have. This, he describes it as this body of death. And we're actually all waiting for this resurrection to take place, for this resurrection to happen, where our bodies will be renewed, and we won't be fighting against that flesh the way we do now. But in this life, we do fight against it. In this life, we do have these difficulties. We need to renew our minds. We need to think about the things of God. So let's think really practical here for just a minute. I want to think really practical for just a minute about how this looks in our day-to-day lives. So think about it. When you come to a choice, any decision that you have to make, and you have some here right now, some of you may be saying, you know what? I've got some choices here right now. I can continue to sit in my seat and continue to listen to this sermon, or I can go have lunch. And my stomach's rumbling, and I kind of feel like I really want to do the second one because he's going on a little long, and you know, I'm just like really getting hungry here. So think about it with me for a second. You've got choices, all right? You got choices, and your mind perceives those choices. And what does your mind do when it senses these choices? It then looks inside, right? And it says, what is it that I want to do? Your mind bridges this gap between the world around you and the inner man. That's what we call self-awareness. We know, we can sense this world around us, including our own bodies and the sensations that they give to us all the time. And then we can look deep inside us and we can say, what is it that I want to do? That's how choice works. And when we come to a conclusion about what we want to do, right, then we select and we make a choice. And so as you're sitting here today, you come to here and you think, all right, well, I can sit here and listen to this sermon, or I can leave this room and I can go have lunch. What is it that I really want to do? And some of you are coming to the conclusion, maybe I'll see people get up here in a few seconds and say, I want to go to lunch, right? Because I'm hungry. And that's what I want to serve, that desire for hunger first and foremost. No one's going to do that, I know. Maybe some of you are going to say, you know what, that's what I want to do, but I really don't want to be embarrassed by standing up in front of everybody and walking out of this room, so I'm not going to do it, but it's not because I want to hear what this guy has to say. I just don't want to be embarrassed in front of everybody. And some of you might be saying, you know what, I'm hungry, but I hunger for more the Word of God and worship Him. And so I'm going to sit here in this seat because that's what I want to do, right? Now, if that hunger got bad enough, you might start to think, you know what? I don't know. I don't know if that's really what I want to do. Maybe I do want to go. And the thinking gets a little bit more cloudy, doesn't it? If you were really hungry, if you were starving, if you hadn't eaten in days, you might start to rethink that choice. So the body, the desires we get from the body, right, they start to affect our thinking. They start to affect our mind. They start to cloud up. What do I really want in this scenario? And that's the battle, right? And so when are you more likely to sin? It's when you're tired. It's when you're hungry. It's when you're really stressed out. It's when you're really frustrated. All of a sudden, that thinking gets really clouded. And you might make a snap decision, and you might sin. And then later, you come back, and you think about it, and you're like, ugh, that's not what I really wanted to do. I really wanted to serve God. I really wanted to do the right thing. I just, at the moment of choice, I just couldn't think clearly enough. And so you repent, right? That's the life of the Christian. If that is the what you're going through, what you're dealing with, that's proof that the Spirit of God is convicting you of your sin, right? That He's living in you, and that He's calling you to repentance when you mess up. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, what hope do you have, right? You're going to follow the desires of the flesh. You're going to do whatever it is you want to do. And it may be complicated how you come to different decisions, but you're going to live it out that way. And so what we are called to do is to live very practically, to use the tools that God has given to us to constantly refresh our minds so that it is very difficult to be deceived by our hunger, by our stress, by our frustration, by our lack of sleep. And what are some of those tools? Well, I mean, just we can list them off real quick. Prayer, devotion, reading the Word, fellowship with other believers, being under authority. You know what is another great way to practically live this out? Recognize what your sin is, write it down, and make a plan as to how you're going to attack it. If you struggle with lust, you know what? Sit down with somebody that you trust, somebody that you love, make a plan of how you're going to fight it. If you struggle with covetousness and going out and buying too much, sit down, make a plan with somebody that you love, and start executing on that plan. That's what accountability does. That's what we're called to do, is to fight and to kill sin. And what does the ultimate result of that look like? How does that live out in our lives? Because that's not the end of it. It's just to kind of serve ourselves. But as we overcome sin in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, our gratitude grows. Our gratitude for what God is doing for us grows. And as that gratitude for what God is doing for us grows, it has effects. It begins to pour out of our lives into the way we live it in the world around us. And we see that effect in the last part of Matthew chapter 25. And we'll go through this and we'll look at this together to see what the end result of this is. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, we read in verse 31, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, the sheep, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you at the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of My brothers, you did it to Me. That's what the result looks like. That's what a joyful life looks like. It's just the byproduct of that joy. and that gratitude for what Christ has done for you. Think of the way these people are responding to Christ as Christ describes it. They don't even really realize, right, that that's what they were doing. They're not doing it super consciously. These are people who are doing it, obviously, to impress others, patting themselves on the back for how good they are. It's just the overflow of the joy they have for serving their master. That's what it is. It's just a genuine overflow. Last week in our family gathering, Pastor Seth stood up here and he talked about the service here in this church, the level of service, all the serve opportunities that we have. And one of the things that just blew me away, and it always does, because I've been in the church world for a long time now, and I've heard over and over and over again the 80-20 rule, right? The 80-20 rule. What's the 80-20 rule? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And Seth got up here, and they put all the names on the screen of the people who serve here in this church, and the statistic that he read off was that 95% of the church membership is serving in at least one ministry. 80%, I think the number was, are serving in two. And I hear that. It just makes me so happy. Because those with oil, this is your fourth point, in their lamp, joyfully serve others. Joyfully serve others. You see, the last verses, and we won't read them now, but the last verses that Jesus has in this parable, he says the opposite is true of the others. There were people who were sick. There were people who were naked. There were people who were hungry. There were people in prison, and they didn't even notice. Didn't even see them. They're focused on themselves, right? You can just see it in their own righteousness and what they were doing. Now, one of the things we have to be very clear here about is that this is not just a dynamic that I'm describing that I think in our day and age refers to kind of just a Christian niceness, just a bland Christian niceness, as if we're called in this world just to be nice, to serve other people. There is a purpose and there is a mission behind what Jesus has called us to do here. It's not just to be a nice group of people in the world and leave it at that. He gives a very clear commission just a few chapters later. He's delivering this message to his disciples before he dies, and then after he dies and he's raised again, he gives them a very clear directive on how they're supposed to live. And here's what he says in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. He says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee and to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the purpose for this service to others is the creation of disciples in the world. It's the proclamation of the gospel. We aren't just to be nice for the sake of niceness. We are to be joy-filled workers of the kingdom to make other joy-filled workers of the kingdom. And so here's your takeaway for today. The wise await with readiness, with oil in their lamps, rejoicing in their redemption, killing their sin, joyfully serving others, and making disciples. And that is how we wait. So as we sit here today, do you have oil in your lamp? Are you ready? What does that look like for you? If you don't, if you sit here and you make an assessment of your life, and you're not a joyful worker, here's a first step to take. The first step to take is to confess it, right? Don't bury it. Don't put it deep into the ground and imagine it'll all be okay. The first step to take is to confess it and then pray that God will deliver you from it. Go to the merchants now. Be ready. Don't wait. May ingratitude be the first sin that you kill. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your profound grace to us. Your profound grace in everything that you give to us moment by moment, day by day, and in the profound way that you have saved us. What a gift it is to know what a gracious God you are, not to look upon you as a harsh, hard God who does not care for us, but is the one who has come to redeem us. And may the joy that we have in that work itself out in our lives, and the killing of our sin, so that we can serve you more faithfully and in the service of others and in the making of disciples. In your name we pray. Amen.